Please take a Bible and turn with me now in it to Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. We come now to the conclusion of, I think, what we might call the greatest sermon ever preached, our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Before we read these concluding words, though, that begin in verse 21, I want to take you again back to chapter 5. And I want to reread with you again the Beatitudes. Please remember that these Beatitudes don't represent the way that we become saved, but they do list for us the attributes of those who are saved, those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. Hear now the word of the Lord, Matthew chapter 5, verse 2 and following. And Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And now moving along in this sermon to chapter 7, we come now to verse 21. We come to the conclusion of this sermon. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this, your very God-breathed word, which we received from the mouth of our Lord. Father, I ask, pour out your Spirit upon us. Take away any darkness of misunderstanding. We ask that you would open our hearts to embrace these words with faith and obedience to the salvation of our souls. And Father, I pray as well for myself. I ask that the thoughts of my heart, the meditations of my mind would be pleasing in your sight. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. John Newton, the converted slave trader whom God called to be a pastor, was a wise and discerning pastor. He had a realistic view of the church as it exists in this world. And Newton realized that the church as we know it in this world is composed of both believers and unbelievers, both of those born of the Spirit of God and those not born by the Spirit of God. You see, in this world, the church is like a big field. It's like a field in which wheat and tares can grow side by side together. And it's not always easy to discern who the wheat is and who the tares are. It represents a tremendous pastoral challenge to elders and church leaders. It's one that weighs heavily on their shoulders at times. And it was weighing heavily on Pastor John Newton. And so he wrote a letter to each and every member of his church in 1768. The letters of John Newton can be read with great edification devotionally. And I read to you words from this letter that he wrote to the members of his congregation. Listen to these words. He has a wonderful way with words. He writes, "The great God who appoints to all people the bounds of their habitation has been pleased to fix your place in a place favored with the light of the gospel. This is a great and distinguishing privilege in itself, but it may be abused. And if it is, we'll certainly aggravate your guilt and condemnation. Jesus Christ crucified is preached among you. This foundation which God Himself has provided, whereon poor sinners may build their eternal hope, is set before you. You are warned of the evil of sin, of the wrath of God denounced against transgressors, and of the impossibility of being saved without that true faith which, being of the operation of God, purifies the heart and works by love. And the great blessings of salvation, immortality, pardon, justification, adoption, holiness, perseverance, and eternal glory are preached among you as the sure and inseparable effects of a living faith in the Son of God." He says, in a little time, we must all give an account of our improvement of the opportunities we are favored with. And this thought, joined to a consideration of the state of our church, leads me to offer a word in season to each one of you. And then Newton writes at length to various groups in his church, but he ends his letter by addressing the final group of people in this way. And listen to these words. He says, "There remains a considerable number," that means many, "to whom I have not yet spoken, who may know you are not true believers, yet are tolerably regular in their attendance upon the means of grace and not habitually guilty of gross and open sins. I commend you for your readiness to hear the gospel and rejoice that it has some influence upon your conduct, but I would caution you against resting in religious privileges or thinking yourself safe because you have escaped the wicked abominations in which you see many others live. Remember, every sin, though not so heinous in the judgment of man, every sin is sufficient to damn the soul. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. To be carnally minded is death. Covetousness is idolatry. If you are under the prevailing power of passion and pride and resentment, you are strangers to the grace of God. In a word, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Him. A mere form of godliness without the power will leave you helpless and hopeless. Can you be content to be more than chaff among the wheat, to converse and worship with the people of God for a season here on earth and then to be separated from them forever? Can you be content to see those whom you know and love, your friends and relatives, received into the kingdom at last and you yourselves shut out? Oh, how awful will your disappointment be! May the Lord awaken you to a diligent search into your own hearts and into His holy word, and not allow you to take up with anything short of a real and saving conversion." And then he ends with these words of comfort. "Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who is exalted to be a prince and a savior to give repentance and pardon, life and immortality. And remember, you have His faithful promise. Him who comes unto me, I will never cast out." Now that's a realistic view of the church. That's a man who sees the church clearly. The church in this world is a place where true faith exists side by side with false faith. And Jesus had that kind of clear view of the church as well. And so he concludes this sermon of his saying now to conservative, religiously minded people, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So obviously, having Jesus as Savior involves having Him as Lord too. And thus, in order that we may know where we stand with our Lord Jesus, He encourages us to make two distinctions in this passage. We must distinguish spiritual gifts from spiritual fruit. And we must distinguish knowing God's will from obeying God's will. May God help us to know the difference in a saving way, each one of us. First, We must distinguish between spiritual gifts and spiritual fruit. Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, this is sobering, isn't it? This is a very sobering portion of Scripture. Jesus says there will be many, not few, many who have spoken the truth about him, who have done mighty works in his name, who've told others of his commandments, to whom he will say, I never knew you. And note what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say there will be many to whom he says, I knew you once, but know you no longer. Instead, he says there will be many to whom he says, I never knew you. I never knew you in spite of the fact that you shared in the Holy Spirit. I never knew you in spite of the fact that you tasted the goodness of the Word of God. I never knew you in spite of the fact that you experienced the powers of the age to come. Oh, I knocked on the door of your heart. I knocked on the door of your heart, but you barred it to me. You would not invite me in. You would not bow your will to mine. You would not accept my yoke, even though it's easy and my burden is light. You know, the gifted and the impressive Judas was just like that. He was the gifted treasurer of the apostolic band who we read about was commissioned by Jesus in Matthew 10 to preach the good news and, quote, heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse lepers and cast out demons. Oh, my friends, when Christ comes again, all people from all ages will take their place before his judgment seat. Now, how exactly that will happen is beyond anything we can possibly imagine, but the human imagination is no measure for what a sovereign God will do. And he will bring it to pass. And those born-again servants of Christ who learn to love righteousness in this world will be acknowledged. And on the basis of Christ's merits for them, not their merits, but on the basis of Christ's merits for them and their faith in Christ's atoning blood for their sins, they will be rewarded with the glory that they desired in this world. But the rest will inherit the destiny which their lawless life in this world deserves. Now, you and I live in a day that was not unlike Jesus' day. It's a day when people are mesmerized. They are fascinated with signs and wonders and powers and gifts. And Jesus is saying we must exercise discernment. We must distinguish spiritual gifts from spiritual fruit. You see, the true servant of God focuses on spiritual fruit rather than on spiritual gifts. Don't be consumed with exercising great spiritual gifts. Don't be consumed with exercising great spiritual gifts. Yes, God gives people gifts and abilities to serve Him and to serve His people and to serve this world. And some of these gifts are quite extraordinary. But it's also possible to exercise great spiritual gifts in impressive ways and still be an absolute stranger to saving grace. I mean, the astounding things that men and women are capable of doing in public are no sure sign of where they stand in private before the judgment of Jesus Christ. They're not. The true child of God is more concerned about obedience than he is with using the Lord to make His name great. We live in a world that loves a superstar. But there's a kind of faith, brothers and sisters, that's able to perform miracles in Jesus' name, which isn't saving faith. And I wonder if that was what Paul was referring to in his first letter to the Corinthians when he wrote about faith that is able to move mountains yet has no love. You see, Jesus and the New Testament are adamant that spiritual gifts are not necessarily the proof of saving faith. And this is a very sobering warning to all of us who have received the gift of the Spirit, whether it be of preaching or teaching or leading or serving in some capacity. Take the great Abraham Kuyper, for example. Abraham Kuyper was a brilliant man, a great scholar, a profound leader. But before Kuyper became a famous theologian, before Kuyper became the founder of the Free University in Amsterdam, before Kuyper became the Prime Minister of the Netherlands in the 19th century, in the beginning of the 20th century, he was a pastor. He was a pastor in the Dutch Reformed Church there in the Netherlands. And while he was, he came under the influence of the very simple Reformed piety of his parishioners that he found so attractive. Now, Jesus had said, you can gain insights into the state of a person's heart by their fruit. A healthy tree does not bear bad fruit and a diseased tree does not bear good fruit. And so there was a dear elderly woman of simple means in Kuiper's church who was a woman of discernment. And this woman suspected that her pastor was not a true believer in spite of his obvious extraordinary gifts. He wasn't bearing the mature fruit of the Spirit. And so this woman arranged to have a meeting with Kuiper, and very similar to the case of Priscilla and the gifted Apollos, she gave this man, this brilliant man, a more accurate understanding of the ways of Christ, and that resulted in his conversion. Isn't that a wonderful story? Don't be consumed with exercising great spiritual gifts. Instead, be consumed with bearing humble spiritual fruit. Be consumed with bearing the humble character of Jesus. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Oh, weary one, have you heard the voice of Jesus in the Word of God saying, come to me and rest? Have you heard the voice of God saying in His Word, come to me, O thirsty one, and drink of the living waters that I give freely? Won't you accept God's gift of forgiveness by trusting in Jesus' death as the payment for your sins? Won't you bow the knee and submit your will to His and learn what it really means to live? You see, if you do, then you can rest assured that God is doing a mighty work in you. He has joined you to Christ like a branch to the trunk. And the life of Christ is in you like the life of a trunk in its branch. And the life of Christ is working in you now to make you look more and more like Jesus. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. The fruit of the Spirit is the Spirit of God working in you to reproduce in you the moral character of Jesus. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What a high calling it is to bear the likeness of Jesus in this world. Think of it, child of God. Once you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You are light in the Lord. And so you must walk now as a child of light in obedient faith. Be consumed with fulfilling the high calling you've received from God. Be consumed with bearing spiritual fruit that leads to sanctification and eternal life. Be consumed with bearing the likeness of Jesus by obedient faith. We must distinguish spiritual gifts from spiritual fruit. And finally, we must distinguish knowing God's will from obeying God's will. Jesus says again, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What's Jesus saying? One thing Jesus is saying is this: knowing God's will is not enough. Knowing God's will is not enough. It's not enough simply to come down on the right side of moral issues. It's not enough simply to know the presence of God and taste the powers of the age to come in worship and through the anointed preaching of God's word. It's not enough. It's not enough simply to know some of the finer points of theology because of the books that you read and the school you attend and the conferences you go to and the catechism you may have memorized. It's not enough. Oh, those are good things. Those are good things indeed. But simply knowing God's will is not enough. Listen again to Jesus' words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, my friend, have you recognized your spiritual need before God? Have you recognized that you are spiritually bankrupt before God and unable to gain eternal life save according to His mercy? And have you recognized that God mercifully saves those who cannot possibly save themselves? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Does your sin make you sad? Do you hate the sin that drove Jesus to the cross? Do you acknowledge to the Lord that sometimes you deliberately transgress the boundaries He has prescribed for you, and other times you deliberately neglect the duties He has prescribed for you? Do you acknowledge these things to the Lord, thanking Him for the blood of Jesus that covers all your sins? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's the Spirit of God breaking down your pride. It's the Spirit of God destroying your sense of self-sufficiency. It's the Spirit of God humbling you under His mighty hand. Is the will of God burdensome to you, or is it a delight? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Have you received a righteous standing with God as His gift, not as a wage, but as His gift? with the empty hand of faith in Jesus crucified for your sins? And has that gift liberated you not only from the guilt of sin, but also from its power? I mean, is God working in you to will and to work for His good pleasure, or are you largely indifferent to obedience of the Lord? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Oh, my friend, are you amazed that God sent His Son from heaven to earth, to the cross, to die for the sins of a sinner such as you? I realize that your sins may not be as heinous in the eyes of some men as others are. They may be highly refined sins. They may be sins that many people find acceptable. But as Newton reminded us, every sin is enough to damn a soul to hell. What about coveting and jealousy? What about gossip and slander? What about nurturing grudges and withholding forgiveness? What about a critical spirit that always finds fault in others? You see? But if God has awakened you, if God has awakened you to the danger of even your refined sins, and you have fled to Christ for mercy, then do you prove you have received God's mercy by the mercy that you show to others? I mean, God in His mercy damned His beloved Son to hell for you. Then shouldn't you be a generous, spirited, merciful person? You see, poverty of spirit, mourning for sin, meekness under God, hungering after righteousness, showing mercy, these are the marks of the true child of God who not only knows God's will but is obedient to God's will. You see, knowing God's will is not enough. Obeying God's will is an absolute necessity. You see, we don't obey God to merit salvation. Instead, we obey God gratefully because we have salvation as His gift. He has given us what we could never merit. He has given it to us according to His grace and mercy. He has given it to us through the death of His Son, by faith alone. But obedience is a response of gratitude to that. Jesus said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." You see, obedience is how the renewed heart expresses love to God. The renewed heart loves the things that God loves. That's what obedience is all about. In northern Alabama, where I grew up, it's not too uncommon for underground springs to rise when the water table is high and cause the ground above them to erode and collapse into subterranean caverns, chambers. We call them sinkholes. There was a house down the street from my parents' house that sank into one of those sinkholes. That house and the one next to it looked very much alike. It was interesting. If you looked at that house and the one next to it, they looked just alike. Both were two-story structures. Both had brick facings on them. Both had high front porches that were supported by high columns. But one house collapsed, and the other didn't, because it was wisely built on a rock, whereas the other wasn't. And so it is with the houses of our lives, you see. Two lives can look very much the same. Two people can attend the same church. Two people can sing the same song. Two people can affirm the same confession, but one has been wise and the other has been foolish. One has built his house on a rock and the other has built his house on sand. And the house built on rock will stand in the day of judgment, whereas a house built on sand will collapse. But what is it that makes the difference? The difference involves more than just hearing God's word. It involves more than simply becoming familiar with God's word. It even involves more than just agreeing with God's word. We can do all of those things and still be a spiritual fool. The difference concerns obedience. Obedience to Christ's word distinguishes between the wise and the foolish man. And Jesus doesn't want us to be deluded. That is why He has preached this sermon. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." John Newton was a wise pastor who was also a very humble pastor. He said words I think most of us can agree with. He said, "If I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some I had not thought to see there. Second, to miss some I had thought to meet there. And third, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there. Oh, my friend, do you really know Christ? Or has the Spirit of God revealed to you today that you're still on the outside looking in? I was like that for many years in the church. For many, many years, I was like that in the church. I confessed my faith in the virgin birth of Christ. We celebrated Christmas. I confessed my faith in Jesus crucified. We acknowledged Good Friday. I confessed my faith in Jesus risen from the grave. We celebrated Easter. I affirmed all these things. But for many years, even though I affirmed those things when I was a member of the church, I know that Jesus would have said, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Do you know Christ? Or has the Spirit of God revealed to you that you're still on the outside looking in? Oh, my friend, listen. If you're on the outside looking in, don't despair. There's hope for you yet. You're here. Obey. Obey the good news of the gospel. That's the constructive thing. Obey the good news of the gospel. Look to Jesus. Look to Him now in your heart. Look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith, who is exalted as Prince and Savior to give repentance and pardon, life and immortality. And remember His faithful promise. Him who comes unto me, I will never cast out. Delay no longer. You don't know what the afternoon or tomorrow will bring. Come to Jesus. Receive the gift of God's forgiveness through faith in His atoning blood, and bow your knee to His will and learn what it really means to live. Learn what it really means to live. And then you need never fear, ever, that you will hear from the mouth of our Lord, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Instead, you will hear, "Enter into the inheritance that I got for you." Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for these words of our Lord Jesus. We are grateful that our Lord in His love is not to speak very plainly and pointedly and straightforwardly with us. We give thanks. And I pray for everyone here this morning. I pray that You will work in all of us so that we may know that, yes, I have received Your gift of forgiveness through faith in Jesus, and I have bowed my knee to His will. Oh, Father, in that way, may all of us know Your power working in us, and may we have the assurance that, yes, even as we read from this 21st chapter of Revelation earlier, we have that assurance that we will be there in Your presence with all of Your people, giving You glory and honor and praise forever and ever. Amen.